sing it again, of all that thrills my soul.
All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see.
We are continuing in the book of Matthew, but I'd like to start this morning in the book of John. So turn to John chapter 12. Speaking of the book of John, when I was in Texas 2 weeks ago, I taught for 3 nights selections from the book of John, putting particular emphasis on the fact that if we draw our theology right from Jesus, we would end up with the same theology that we believe, because Jesus himself teaches sovereign election and man's total depravity, and Jesus teaches limited atonement. Jesus demonstrates and teaches irresistible grace, and that the saints will indeed persevere. You can find all of that teaching in the book of John. And that's what I taught on for 3 nights in Mesquite, Texas. And those messages, as of yesterday, are now on our website. So if you go to the Listen link and you go to Conference Messages, scroll to the bottom of the page and you'll see the Mesquite 2015 Saints Chapel messages called Selections from John, Part 1, Part 2, and Part 3, because I'm into creative titling. We are in John 12 this morning, particularly because this is another place where Jesus cites from Isaiah. Last week, out of the book of Matthew, we saw Jesus citing Isaiah's particular prophecy that God was going to blind the eyes of Israel so that they would not recognize or understand their Messiah when he appeared on the scene. And John cites that same thing in a different context. So apparently this is something that Jesus cited repeatedly, because as he went about doing great works and preaching the word of God, he met with nonstop resistance. But that resistance was according to the absolute sovereignty of God. It was absolutely necessary that what John says at the very beginning of his gospel comes true, that he came to his own, but his own received him not. And the reason that they did not receive him was because God foreordained and prophesied through Isaiah that that was going to be the case. And so it is no surprise when, in fact, Israel rejected their Messiah. But that had to happen in order for Todd to be saved. Because had Jesus come and been accepted by Israel, had he established the kingdom at that moment, had he not died, had he not resurrected, then nobody is saved. We're all still in our sin because there hasn't been an atonement made. The atonement was made as a direct result of the fact that the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, hated him enough to kill him, which is exactly what God foreordained would be done. And so in order to accomplish the killing of the Messiah and the redemption of his people, he made sure to blind the very people he sent Jesus to so that they would hate him sufficiently to want him dead. You got it? Mm-hmm. Big picture stuff. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. But he said through Isaiah way in advance that this is what he was going to do. And Jesus even told them to their face that that's what was happening. And they, of course, didn't comprehend it. Couldn't comprehend it. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Can't get it. Doesn't understand it. So starting in John 12, Jesus has been speaking. He has just said that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. He's talking about his own crucifixion. Verse 35, he says to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you, and he who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. How often do you see the Jews ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he would say things like, "I've told you, and you don't believe me." And they would say, "Well, what sign will you do then? What sign will you show us?" And I keep saying over and over again, people don't believe just because they see miracles. Jesus walked around doing miracles, and here John even told us that he did signs over and over again, miraculous signs, and yet, despite everything that he said and everything that he did, they did not believe him. So, verse 38 explains why they had no faith in Christ. That happened, verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what does that tell you about knowledge of God or belief, faith in God? You can only understand it if it's been revealed to you. Now, this is important to remember, because when we go look at the first of the parables that we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to say, to them it hasn't been given to believe or to understand, but to you it has been given to understand. Jesus constantly divided people between two groups, those that did understand and those that didn't understand. The ones who do understand only understand because God has enlightened them to give them the ability to understand. Those who don't understand because God has not given them the ability. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Only if God reveals it to you are you going to understand anything about him. For this cause, says verse 39, they could not believe. Could not. Incapability. One of the things that I did down in Texas was go through all the places in the book of John. Well, not all. There were more to go through. But going through John talking about human incapability and all the times that John uses the word cannot. All the times that Jesus uses the word cannot. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You don't have the capability. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Frequently throughout the Bible, and especially in the Gospel of John, you see this repetition of human incapability, all the cannots, especially when it comes to anything genuinely spiritual or anything that would comprehend God. Humans, by their very nature, cannot do it. Therefore, it has to be revealed to them. They did not understand. It wasn't revealed to them. And for this cause, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, now he's going to quote from Isaiah 6:10, "He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. And lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. You know that from Isaiah 6. We looked at it last week. Isaiah said that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God high and lifted up. That's when Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And an angel had to take a coal off the fire that was burning on the altar of God and touch Isaiah's lips so that he could even speak to God. And what's the result of it? God said, "You're going to go to these people, and you're going to tell them the truth, and I'm going to close their eyes, and I'm going to harden their hearts and stop up their ears, and they're not going to understand what you're telling them." This is a judgment against Israel. preparing the pathway for the Messiah so that when the Messiah himself would be on the planet, he would come to his own, he would tell them the truth, he would do the miracles that demonstrate and prove that he is who he said he is, and yet they would not believe. And why don't they believe? Because Isaiah said they wouldn't. Because God, through Isaiah, purposefully blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they would see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So God purposefully is keeping these folks in the dark. Go to Matthew now. Go to Matthew 13. Because starting in Matthew 13, Jesus begins speaking parables. Matthew cites several of Jesus' parables. And as we saw last week, when they ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? This is verse 10. He answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return or repent, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. And they desired to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So Jesus explains that his reason for speaking in parables is because some people will understand the parables and some people won't. He spoke in parables in order to teach truth to particular people, but also to hide truth from particular people because they don't have the capability to understand, to see, to hear, to perceive. And Isaiah predicted that they would be exactly like this. So Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in speaking in parables and keeping them from understanding. Now, at the same time, notice that he said, blessed are your eyes because you see, you hear, you perceive. They haven't been given the ability to understand. You have been given the ability to understand. What does he mean by that? What is it that they're going to be able to understand? This is not a scripture that advances Gnosticism and says you are going to have the spiritual capability to just understand truth automatically. He said that to his apostles. You have the ability to understand. And then he explains the parable to them. So they didn't have the ability to just understand the parable itself or understand the deep things of the kingdom of God. The capability they have is the ability to understand Jesus. The Jewish leaders heard Jesus, saw the miracles that he did, didn't believe, couldn't understand. Those who do understand, the thing they understand is the teaching of Jesus. The ability that you are given by the Spirit of God is to understand the teaching of Jesus. It is not that you get to walk around as an independent agent, getting all your truth directly from God because you've been given the ability to understand. The thing you're given to understand is the truth according to Jesus, which is why, after explaining to these apostles that they have the ability to understand, they then say, well, then explain the parable to us. And he does. And they comprehend it. In other words, once you're given the ability to understand, you still have to be taught. And having been taught, you have understanding. other people will hear the exact same teaching and not understand it, because they don't have the capability to understand it. So as I have said week in and week out over and over again, if you have any comprehension of God, if Christ is precious to you, if you're willing to withstand the pressure that society is going to continue putting on Christianity, if you're willing not to compromise, and if you're going to stand for the truth, that is because Christ himself, by his Spirit, has given you the ability to comprehend and understand these things. And that is not a reason to gloat. That is not a reason to become puffed up. That is not a reason to walk around with your chest out saying, I'm better than somebody else because God chose me and gave me this. The truth of the matter is, because it was a gift, it wasn't of you at all, which is why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, would say, who has made you to differ? And if this is a gift that you've received, then why do you boast as if it isn't something you received? What this ought to do is humble you. If you understand that the God who made heaven and earth, who was under no obligation to save anybody, if he saved you, enlightened you, drew you, and gave you the ability to understand the teaching that his son brought to earth, that ought to make you get on your knees and say thank you. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
This again is why Christianity ought to be encouraging genuine kindness and humility and empathy. I don't get angry at people who don't understand. I get fed up with their arguments, but I'm not angry at them. I'm empathetic because I get that they don't understand because they can't understand. And that makes me sad, because the thing that they don't understand has eternal consequences. And if they die in their ignorance and their sin, they will stand before the eternally righteous God and be judged. That does not make me gloat. That makes me sad. That makes me pray. That makes me want to convert people. Look, I'm not standing up here teaching these things and putting it out there on the internet because I like the slings and arrows that come flying back at me. I would prefer to avoid the trouble if I possibly could. But the reason that I do this is because I keep hoping and praying that God will save yet one more person. One more, one more. I know the day is coming, according to Paul in Romans 11, the day is coming when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to have come in. There's a number. There's a set number. God knows how big the church is. He knows the people he has chosen, and he has written all their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and that number is completed, then God is done. God is then going to turn his attention back to Israel and the Old Testament promises, and he's going to bring about the tribulation, and the church is going to be caught away. And that is the fullness of the church. We are caught away to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The complete bride of Christ is taken to the marriage supper of the Lamb because it's complete. The number is full. And that is a wonderful and a glorious promise to those of us who are in the body of Christ. But it is a terrifying reality to anybody who is not in Christ, because what we read of them is that when Christ returns, they run to the rocks and the caves, the dens of the earth, and they cry to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they're enduring the wrath of the Lamb. So thank God. If you have any understanding whatsoever, if you are drawn to the things of God and you have any comprehension of the things of God, it is only because he has been wonderfully, marvelously gracious to you. And that's not cause to brag. It's not cause to think you're any better than anybody else. Instead, what you need to do is make sure to get out there and help tell the truth, say the truth, promote the truth, and pray that God will save one more person, one more. Make sense? All right, so let's look at these parables. starting in chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea, and a great multitudes, plural, gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." As a consequence of that sentence, this first parable has become known colloquially as the parable of the sower. But the truth is, the parable is not really about the sower, and the parable is not about the seed. This parable is about the kind of ground that the sower sows into. Jesus describes four different kinds of ground. Verse 4, as he sowed, some, if you have a translation that includes italicized words, you might see the word seeds next. Some seeds in italics, that's added by the translators. As he sowed, some fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it up. And others fell upon the rocky place where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, and then he says this phrase that he says frequently, "He who has ears, let him hear." Remember all this teaching from Isaiah we just looked at? Some people have no ability to hear, no ability to see, no ability to perceive. And so Jesus, knowing that, says, now this teaching is for those people who can hear it, knowing full well that there are people who can't hear it, can't understand it, can't comprehend it. And so it does exactly what he meant for it to do. It instructs those who have the ability to hear, and it hides the truth from the people who don't. So he's described four different kinds of ground. Now, let's start with what it doesn't mean, because there are lots and lots of interpretations out there. And it is really helpful for us that Jesus actually explains the parable. It couldn't be more helpful. If your translation, if your comprehension, if your version of the meaning of this parable is different than Jesus, then you're wrong. I read a Baptist preacher's commentary who said that each of these kinds of soil are all for Christian people. They're just at different levels in their Christianity. Because he just couldn't understand that Jesus would say there are some people who just won't get it. They're just not going to get it. They're going to hear the word. The seed is the word we're about to be told. And by the way, notice that there's nothing wrong with the seed. It's not the seed's fault. The word is good and the word is right. The differentiating factor is who hears it, the kind of ground it falls onto. Now, out of all the soil that Jesus describes, the four different kinds of soil, only one kind actually produces fruit. And throughout the Gospels, being saved and bearing fruit are parallel to each other. If you are saved, you will bear fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. That parallelism permeates the Gospels. And so I have to conclude that Jesus is saying that only the good soil constitutes people who are actually saved. In every other instance, the word comes to these people, and for one reason or another, the word is either choked away, or the birds take it away, or it has no root and it burns up. Only the good soil actually produces good fruit. Therefore, only the good soil is a reference to saved people. That means that Jesus himself recognized that it is the minority that is saved. Three kinds of soil. were not saved people. One alone was. So again, just like Jesus saying, straight is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. And so even there, Jesus says, many, destruction, few, narrow gate, find the truth. And so he's done it here again with the parable of the soils. Three kinds of soil don't produce good fruit. Only one does. Now, he doesn't tell us what the exact percentages are. You know, we can't say, well, then 25% of all human beings are the exact number that are going to be saved, because that's one quarter of 100%. We don't know. It may be 20, 20, 40. I don't know what the percentages are. But what we know for certain is that Jesus laid out three kinds of soil that do not produce fruit. So turn to verse 18, and we'll let Jesus explain it to us. Jesus said, and by the way, this is right on the heels of Jesus saying, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So now hear the parable of the sower. He's just gotten done saying, now you have the ability to comprehend what I'm teaching, so now I'm going to teach you. So back again to my main point, or at least my earlier point. What is my main point, Micah? Does anyone know at this point? Of the many points I keep trying to make here. It takes us back to an earlier point. If you have the ability to hear, the thing that you have the ability to hear is Jesus and his teaching. Because after telling them that they have the ability to comprehend, he now has to teach them, and they comprehend it. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it. Have you ever encountered those kind of folk? Yeah, you deal with those kind of folk all the time. You tell them the truth. Listen, let me tell you the gospel. Do you think that, let's say, Supreme Court judges, hey, there's a topical issue. Let's say the Supreme Court judges who have grown up and lived in America, do you think there's any chance that they've simply never come in contact with Christianity? Do you think there's any possibility that they don't know what a Bible is, have never heard of Jesus, have no comprehension of what Christianity teaches or believes? No, of course not. They've heard it. But why don't they embrace it, act on it? Why aren't they led by it, informed by it? Well, because Jesus does talk about people who hear the word of the kingdom and they don't understand it. People can hear it and simply not comprehend it. So then he says, when it's like that, when you're talking about a person who hears it and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in their heart. And this is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Remember that earlier, Jesus told us, verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. So think about that. That's just scary. That's just frightening. The notion that there are people who are so darkened that you can tell them eternal truths, and not only do they not understand it, but what little might have gotten into their mind or heart, Satan snatches that away. Even what little they have is taken away from them. And they live in that darkness. Now, they may understand and comprehend the things of this world inside out. They may know everything there is to know about medical science. They may understand everything there is to know about philosophy or logic. They may be well respected by the world, but if they can't understand the teaching of Jesus and the word of the kingdom, if they can't do that, then everything they accumulate in terms of understanding and knowledge in this lifetime adds up to nothing when they stand in front of God. Because it's going to come down to, what do you think of my son? Jesus said that. What do you think of me? That is what is going to determine your eternity. And you're not going to be able to say, but I was a rocket scientist. But I understood world geography. I was a great politician. Don't you know what kind of judge I was? I wasn't just in a court, I was in the Supreme Court. You're not going to get away with any of that, because it's going to come down to, but did you understand the truth concerning my son? Mm-hmm. Notice also that nobody gets to argue, well, no, I didn't understand, but that's because you didn't give me the ability to understand. The fact that they don't have the ability does not lessen the offense, and God still holds them responsible for the fact that they don't understand. That's absolute sovereignty. Can you see now why the Baptist commentator wanted to mitigate these words a little bit? Because if you believe in free will and that everybody has a free shot and everybody's got a chance and God is imminently fair and God is obviously participating in omnibenevolence, he's just as good to everybody as he is to anybody else. If that's the way you think, what do you do with this? What do you do with Jesus saying, what little he has will be taken away from him? As opposed to what little he has, we're going to fan that spark until it becomes a flame of belief. No, he says if he has a little, even that's going to be taken away. And notice that Jesus, who is superior to Satan, does not say, unless you, he just says, you're going to be hardened, you're not going to understand, your eyes are going to be closed, your ears are going to be stopped up, your heart is going to be hardened, you're not going to be able to comprehend these things, and even if somebody says it to you, what little gets through is going to be taken away by Satan himself. And Jesus doesn't stop it. He could. He's the powerful one. He's the stronger one. He could bind Satan, couldn't he?
Of course.
But he doesn't. Why? Because that's his plan, which is why it is prophesied all the way back in Isaiah. Because this is the way God is, this is the way God works, this is what God's word says, and if you get that, if you understand it, if you comprehend it, it's because he's given you the ability to understand him. And a whole lot of people don't understand it because God just hasn't given them the ability.
Point out, they don't know that they don't understand.
They don't know that they don't understand.
Yeah.
They don't know what they don't know. I mean, is there anything more blind than a person who doesn't know he's blind? Mm. What was David Morris's phrase? I always liked his phrase. It's like a blind man in a dark room chasing a black cat that isn't there. Yeah, just blind to it all. So that's one group. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I know those people. They've come through the door of GCA. They come through the door and they're so excited. They're hearing the word and they make me promises, which is why I don't listen to people's promises anymore. I'm for you. This is great. I love what you're doing. You can count on me. I'll be there no matter what. When everybody else is gone, I so believe in what you're doing. And then they're just gone. John Riesinger said once that when people would make those kinds of promises to him, over the years of listening to people make promises that turned out to ultimately be empty, when people would say things like that to him, his reply, his standard reply was, well, time and the devil will tell. And that's true. Because either it's real or it's not, and time is going to tell. So, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Aren't we seeing that right now? Mm-hmm. How many churches, how many preachers are capitulating to the world right now? Because they don't want the persecution that comes with standing on the word. And so they compromise. It's just easier. We'll just do it the way the world does it. Even if the Bible places stern prohibitions against particular activity, if the world says that activity is okay, especially if the world is going to persecute the church in order to get the church to go along, then the church just capitulates. The church just lays down its arms and says, no, never mind, you got me, I'll go along with you. Do you realize that in the most recent surveys, in the most recent, what's the word I'm looking for?
Polls.
Counting people. How many people?
Census.
Census. Thank you. I knew it was an S word. I was going with survey.
C.
I'll spell it the way I want to spell it.
Oh, that was the Greek spelling. Yeah, that's it.
The most recent census, 72% of Americans identify, self-identify as Christian. 2% identify as homosexual. Okay, so really, shouldn't the 72% be more powerful in terms of
influence?
Social influence than 2%? Sure, of course. By any logical, rational thinking, the 72% Christianity should not have to capitulate to the 2%. Right?
Yeah.
It's just logical. What's happening?
They're not doing anything.
What's going on in the world? What is happening? Well, the only way to explain this is that the prince of the power of the air is doing his job really, really well. And suppressing Christianity and warping Christianity from the inside. And Christians and the so-called Christian church is busy trying to get along with the world and succumbing to the influence of the politics of the 2%. Crazy! But then again, Jesus said that that would happen because they would hear the word and they would be excited about it as long as they can get something out of it, as long as it's working for them, as long as it makes them cool and groovy and they can wear Jesus like a t-shirt, as long as they can be part of the gang, as long as Christianity is a hip and a cool thing and we can have our own, you know, movement, and we can have our own music, we can have our own radio, and we can have our own, you know, Christianity, yay, it's cool, it's groovy. But then let the world come in and persecute a little bit, and they're willing to dump their Christianity, they're willing to forego any stand that they might have otherwise taken because they still want to be liked by the world. It's fun when Christianity gets to look like the world and ape the world and have pop stars like the world and dress like the world and think like the world and party like the world. That's fun. So then the world says, okay, you want to really be like us? Well, we're against Christianity. And the Christians go, yeah, me too. Makes no sense at all. Were it not for the fact that Jesus told us that's how it would be. That there are going to be those who hear about Christianity and the word is planted in them just a bit, but they have no root. There's no depth to their Christianity. And so when persecution comes along, the troubles of this world, what do? They fold. They receive it with joy. And yet because there's no root in himself, it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately, he falls away. Immediately. There's not even a debate about it. They just give in. And we're seeing it everywhere. Whole denominations are giving in. big denominations. Denominations that once seemed firm and fairly conservative now are just falling like a house of cards. And I would be distressed were it not for the fact that Jesus told us that would happen. So when I see it happen, I just go, well, see, Jesus is right again. The Bible's true again. Kind of like you mentioned, Joni, the people in the dark who don't know they're in the dark, the people who don't know what they don't know. Those kind of people, in their ignorance, want to argue against Christianity. And the majority of them email me. And they're so sure they're right. They're so sure that they're smart. And they give themselves titles that make them feel good about themselves. And all their friends pat them on the back and say, "You showed him." And the reason they're so angry at me is because they can't comprehend why somebody like me would even exist. Because they're so sure that their worldview, their outlook, is the only right one, the only true one. That's why if you hold any other view in our society now, they're going to batter you and name call you and put you down and tell you you're on the wrong side of history and tell you how hateful you are and just try to shame and embarrass you because of your view, because they can't comprehend that someone like us actually exists who believe the scriptures. They can't believe that exists. We, on the other hand, because we do have the Bible that tells honestly the state of human beings, we do comprehend why they exist. We do know why they think the way they do, because Jesus said they would. And so the very fact that they exist, and the very fact that they think like that, and the very fact that they hate us the way they hate us, confirms to us the truth of what we believe. Which just flusters them to no end. Because I'll write back to them and say, "Yeah, the Bible said you'd be like that." Oh, they hate that. "No, the Bible's old wives' tales. No, the Bible is wrong." The people on the internet can't see me fake typing in the air right now. I'm air typing. This is like air guitar, only air typing. If I had a computer keyboard in front of me right now, air typing, all in capital letters, great big fonts. "I hate you." And they get so mad, they get so upset, they become so perturbed because they don't know what to do about someone who just won't bend. Mm. They're so used to being able to make Christians bend. And then someone won't. Daniel would not bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And no matter what they did, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put you in with the lions. And he still wouldn't bend. They couldn't get it. They couldn't understand it. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by it. Couldn't fathom that somebody would hold on to their faith that way. And those are the kinds of days that we as Christians have in front of us. And you're going to see it every day. You're going to see another one fall and another one fall and another one fall. And you're going to see people who you thought were heroes of the church give up. Because there's no root. They're in it for what they get out of it. And as long as they're lifted up, or as long as they're famous, or as long as they're... I heard this great quote the other day, by the way, concerning preachers. I shared it down in Texas with my preacher friends down there. The quote said, "The ideal for being a preacher of the gospel is to tell the truth, die, and be forgotten. Because all that matters is Christ. Tell people about Christ, point people to Christ, help them get to and understand the things of Christ, then die and get out of the way so that their relationship is with Christ." Preaching the gospel was never meant to be a means of celebrity. Mm-hmm. I love my pastors. I love the people who have taught me, and that makes sense. But never should your pastor take the place of Christ himself. He's not your mediator, and he's not your savior, and he's not the Holy Spirit. Ideally, he's somebody God has put in your life to draw you to Christ and teach you more about Christ. Then die and get out of the way. Anyway. Next, verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, they hear it, but the stuff of this world gets in the way. They're busy. They've got money. They've got other things. They've got other concerns. They've got other requirements. They've got people depending on them. They've got places to do, things to be, people to use. They've got stuff to do. They're busy people. Are you a Christian? Yeah. When's the last time you were at church? I don't know, 6 months, a year? I'm busy. But yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you do with your money? Well, I'm building an empire. How much do you spend on the church? Church is fine. My attitude is, you know, if God draws somebody into the ministry, it's our job to keep them poor. Yeah. Keep them humble. Keep them down, God. Yeah, they do. They think that way, don't they? Or the people who say, you know, if I ever win the lottery, I'll build you that church you want, Jim. Yeah? Well, why don't you go ahead and start now? Well, because I don't have the money right now. But if I ever had the money, I'd... Oh, so are you helping right now? Are you giving right now? No, but wait, if I ever had the money, I would... Well, you know what? No, you won't. Because if you're greedy now, you'll be greedy then. You know, if you're greedy with $100, you'll be greedy with 1,000 or 1,000,000. You're greedy. That's all you are. If you're a giver and you give when you have little, you'll give when you have much. Because you're a giver. That's how you are. I'm not really going to get into giving right now, but Jesus did bring up the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this world that end up choking away the word. And I've seen it. You know, I grew up in rock and roll, and I have said many times that I have known very successful musicians, multimillionaire musicians. To the person, and I'm going to say this without fear of contradiction, to the person, the richer they were, the more miserable they were. The more likely to do drugs, and the more likely to have terrible home lives, because they were always on the road performing in front of people. Tom, I'm sure, will confirm this. The kind of performers who were very comfortable in front of 10,000 people and really lousy with their wives and children. Yeah, that was easy, wasn't it?
That's right.
That's right. Because the cares of this world, I got to be famous. I got to get out there on the road. I got to be seen again. I need one more hit. I need one more song, one more concert. The cares of this world just eat them up. And that deceitfulness of riches. How many people think if I could just get rich, I'd be happy? If I just didn't have to worry about my bills, I'd be happy. Jesus says just the opposite. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
And we don't believe it.
Because we're too busy chasing the cares of this world. And that deceitfulness of riches. The notion that money buys happiness. And it can't. Can't even rent it. Money doesn't buy happiness. I've known miserable poor people who got money and they were miserable rich people. I've known content rich people who then when they lost it were content because they were content people. And they were willing that whatever God did in their life was sufficient for them. You get the difference? So Jesus actually made that a category of people, a kind of soil in this parable, and said there is a kind of people on whom the seed is sown, and he hears the word, but the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, let me just simplify it. It's a matter of priorities. What's important? Is Christianity and the word of God important? Is it more important than the stuff of this life? Is it more important than how much stuff you have? Is it more important than what job you work or what level of status you're at or how much you're liked? What's more important? Or are you willing to throw away or compromise or subjugate the Word of God in order to achieve the things you want to achieve in this world? Which one's more important? And there are the people who will come in contact with Christianity and hear it and think, boy, that sounds right, and gee, that sounds good, and gee, that probably is, but I'm busy. I got things to do. I've got to go chase the world. I've got to go accomplish things. I've got obligations, and the Word of God is suppressed in favor of the cares of this world. Yes, sir?
And is it the implication, too, that I mean, you go from a seed hidden rock?
Can anybody up here hear Michael?
Yeah, I
can. Can you? I must be going deaf. Speak up.
You go from the implication in this parable from a seed hitting rocky soil, which pretty much doesn't grow at all. You've got the one that starts to come up, but then it's away. And now this one is growing, so there is growth. The word is producing what you would think would be growth, and then these things start to come in and choke it. So it's kind of like, I mean, to me, that's, you see so many Christians now who maybe have been Christians for years. We just were reading about this woman who was Reformed, and then she became Catholic. And then, how many years she was Reformed, but she turned to Catholicism. So you would have looked at her and said, oh, well, there's growth. The Word's producing growth. But now she's turned away. She's turned away from the Word. And it was now it's even, it gets back to that earlier verse, that Word is taken from her.
Yeah. But isn't it comforting to know that Jesus already told you those kinds of things would happen if you believed that this was a matter of just the individual will, individual strength, or the ability of the preacher to preach well enough, or the ability of the evangelist to say the right words to get people to commit enough, then you would have to conclude that Christianity is by and large failing, especially as you watch the church falling apart, capitulating. You would have to say the church is coming apart, the church is failing, Christianity isn't what it's at. Were it not for the fact that Jesus has told us this is what's going to happen.
Yeah, and that verse is going to become so much more important in days ahead because it does hurt us. It does, you look and you're like, oh my gosh, what's happening in Christianity? How much worse is it going to get?
Yeah. Yes, sir?
Was it you, Tom, that touched on the...
Yes, 2 Wednesdays ago, Tom did touch on this.
While you were in Texas, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. This phrase bothered me then as it bothers me now. That the cares of the world would choke the Word. Because every day it feels like I don't have enough time in a day to do what I need to do. And I feel like the responsibilities of life just seem to get in the way of everything we do. I mean, when we leave church, we immediately go back to our regular routine. And I'm worried about stuff in the future that needs to be done, and my mind is focused on that. And I worry that this is the kind of thing that will be the road to making me worry too much about the world and worry about too much about the responsibilities of life that make me stop thinking about God. And it worries me. It worries me so greatly, but my mind, my worried little mind, cannot fathom just what to do in that situation. And I fear for my soul.
He's got that handled.
So, okay, we get it.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. Tom and I collectively got together in a room. We said, let's beat up on James. we're both going to go after the same text, and we're going to...
It's just...
But, what Wolfgang just said to you is actually your answer, which is, first off, it's good that you worry about it. It's good that you think about it. We should all think about it. We should all assess our lives and what's important to us. So what you're doing is a good thing. But secondly, are you saved because of your ability to hang on to Jesus, or are you saved because of Jesus' ability to hang on to you?
The latter.
The latter. Would he ever let you go? Would he ever abandon you? Can you get yourself out of the love of Christ? Can you get yourself out of the hand of God? Can you get yourself out of the book of life?
No.
No. So there's where you find your security. Your concern is a good concern.
I know.
But the answer to your concern can't be found anywhere in you. The answer to your concern is only in the finished work of Christ. Right?
Right.
And there's great comfort in that. Unfortunately, too much of religion says, you have a problem, now you fix it. And part of what your worried little mind is worried about is that you don't know how to fix it.
I'm trying to play catch
up. Yeah, you're trying to play catch up.
I'm trying to play catch up. I feel like by going on Wednesdays and Sundays, I would feel more secure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you're not going to find your security in anything you do. Your church attendance, the fact that your dad's a preacher, none of that is where you're going to find your security. The only security you're going to be able to find is to go back to the reality of who Christ is and what he has done. And then trust him, and then you'll find that peace, that assurance that you're missing in trying to work for it.
I'm sorry.
Make sense?
Yeah.
Don't be sorry. It's a good question. Anybody else in the room benefited from that?
Oh, yeah.
See? See, it was good.
I got to back it up. When your faith is for real, that means it comes from God.
That's exactly right. The fact that you're worried about it is an indication that your faith is real.
It's because you can't follow through. I can't follow through. I just realized that.
Yeah.
I'm a flake, you know, and I'm sinful.
Dwight the Sinful Flake.
There's a title.
There's a title. There we go.
I think he purposely puts us into that predicament where we get into that insecure position that James just talked to. And I've experienced that on a number of levels in the last several years. And I think he purposely puts us into those predicaments in order to reveal himself, strengthen our faith, and to reveal that he is the source of our provision.
Very good.
Thank you.
I think he does. I don't think he does. I know he does. Yeah.
It kind of impinges on another, well, you might call it a defense of God's character. I, for many decades, kind of resisted the idea of God's complete sovereignty and reconciling that with his fairness. One of the main things that God wants, it seems like, and I'm no Bible scholar, he wants to demonstrate his fairness. And we will find that whatever our idea of fairness might have been, at the end, we will see that his idea of fairness, all of this sovereignty that he exercises, is true. So,
I would adjust your thinking only to this degree. I would change your concept of God's fairness to God's justice.
God's justice.
Yep.
Okay.
Whatever he does is right.
That shows the deficiency of our human thinking when we think in terms of fairness.
Yeah. Yes, sir. I see you, Conrad. We'll get right back to you.
I mean, to his point, and if this helps him feel any better, I think it's probably better for someone to read this verse and be convicted and have some concern, rather than the individual who reads this verse has no conviction and no concern and just says, that's not me. Because that's not really a person that identifies his depravity.
Thank you.
I think that, yeah. If you are...
I think he's showing the right response.
Right. Yeah.
Yes, Conrad.
Are we not forced to conclude that even this parable, which was carefully explained by the Lord himself, is beyond the ken of the ear-free group?
Is beyond the what? Beyond the kin.
Of the ear-free group.
The ear-free group. Oh, the people who can't hear. Yes, I would agree. Yeah. This is beyond their ability to comprehend, even though he's explaining it. Yeah. Which is why I said that the ability to hear, the ability to understand, what is it we understand? We understand Jesus' teaching. I agree with you. Nice turn of a phrase, by the way. Anything else? So see, it turned out that was a good question on your part, a good comment, because it made its way all the way around the room. But do you feel reassured?
I do.
You know what I like about it?
Yes.
The reassurance you got didn't just come from me standing up here. It came from the whole room and all these people who have had these experiences and have lived with the Word and with Christ, and they all were able to answer your question collectively That's the way a body works. I'm proud of you, GCA. Yes.
What you were saying to James as you were speaking reminded me of when Jesus said, abide in me. And I believe in that area where he was talking, wasn't he talking about when we abide in him, that's how we bear fruit?
Absolutely.
So then you would be the good soil, bearing the good fruit by abiding in him, by doing what Pastor Jim said.
Yep. Without me, you can do nothing, says he. Yes, sir.
An even scarier viewpoint, a little different from what you were talking about, James.
We've just reassured him. Don't scare him.
I'm okay.
I'm going to give you the valley.
A week ago Wednesday, you were scaring him. And now...
I want to do it again.
Go ahead.
If you're in a valley where you're starting to feel empty and you reach the point of, well, you know, maybe I'll just skip church today, or maybe I don't want to read anymore, and you just start feeling emptiness, God is still the king in the empty valley also. Mm. And if he brings you through the valley, you wouldn't be the first one he did. Mm. And that would scare me more than worrying so much about, you know, the cares of life and stuff like that. If I'm still reaching and grabbing out for Jesus like you are, that's not a bad position at all to be in. But if you reach the emptiness and you reach the valley, then it might also be God, you know, saying that he's also God of the valley and hang on.
Which is very much like what Wolfgang said.
Right.
Yes. Very good. Good conversation. See, this is why we get to talk during church at GCA. I wouldn't have wanted to miss all that. That was really good. All right, so we've left out one piece of soil, one kind of soil. We can't go home yet. And even though we're running a little long, I would like to point out that it's not my fault. No, it's Wolfgang's.
Wait.
So,
nice going.
But we can't go home without talking about the final kind of soil, because verse 23 says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. But then notice what comes with that. It's not just hear it and understand it. It's hear it, understand it, and bear fruit. Christianity is not just something that you occupy as an intellectual exercise. It also has to move from your mind into your heart, into your action, into your life. Now, the good news here is that he does not set a standard that says all Christians bear the same amount of fruit, because then we would be able to look at each other and go, you're not bearing the right amount of fruit. I'm bearing the right amount, you're not. I didn't mean to look right at you. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. And he brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. They're all bearing fruit. The point is, there are no non-fruit bearers in the good soil, because good soil bears fruit. Do you recall the story in the Gospels about Jesus one morning walking up to a fig tree and he was hungry? And it said that it had buds, it had leaves, which means it looked like it was ready to bear fruit. But when Jesus came and looked at it expecting fruit, there was no fruit on it. So Jesus condemned it, spoke a word to it, and the next day his apostles marveled at it because it was dead. And they were amazed that he had the ability to speak words to trees that would kill trees. By the way, if you think you're like Jesus, try that. Just walk outside, and there's a tree right there. Walk out, say some words to that tree, and see if the tree responds to you. But I think the point Jesus was making was, I expect fruit. You're not bearing fruit, therefore you're condemned. Jesus always expects that good trees bear good fruit. If he has saved you, if he has redeemed you, if he has done the amount of work and borne the amount of good fruit that it took to save you, then you, as ambassadors of his on the planet, will then bear that similar kind of fruit. And that just means good works, whatever category you want to put them in. But I don't believe that anybody in the church is given the job to go around and say, oh, you know, you're only doing 30. You know, you got to catch up with us 60 people. Us 60s are doing great. Hey, have you met 100 over here? Because he's killing it. But, you know, us 60s feel really good because we're a little above average. 50'd be average. We're, you know, we're doing okay. You 30s better catch up. No, Jesus says you will bear fruit. The amount of fruit that you're going to bear is really between you and him. He's going to work in you and through you, and you are going to bear fruit. And that fruit can be anything that is positive toward the advance of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom teaching that he's talking about here, and the care and concern for other Christians, the caring for each other. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other, the amount of sacrifice that you pour forward for each other. All of that comes under the heading of bearing fruit, but all Christians who constitute good soil do bear fruit. You got that? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
To me, without the concept or the reality of total depravity, without that theological truth, because it says, then you're thinking, okay, I'm the good soil, therefore, but it says, the good soil, you hear the word and understand it. And just at the beginning of this, you said, you can't understand it unless it's granted by God.
Yeah.
So it's not us who makes us good soil.
Right.
It's God, because, and if you don't have that point that you cannot understand without God, a religion or a position without that total depravity leaves people in a place where they have to do something.
You got to do something. Make yourself good fruit. Make yourself good soil.
And you can.
Right. I have heard those sermons. Those sermons are very common. You can find them on the internet right now. There's only four kinds of soil. One's the good one. Make yourself good soil.
And then you're stuck.
And then you're stuck.
And hopeless. And there's nothing you can do.
Hopeless, because it's back to you. Get busy, do it, make yourself good soil. How do you do that? So you're exactly right. Unless you start with a proper anthropology, unless you understand the concept of total depravity, this bewilders you. And you're going to end up with the theology of do more. Yeah. Which is a hopeless theology. All right, let me show you one last thing and I'm going to let you go home. Next week we'll talk about the wheat and the tares. And the mustard seed and a little leaven and all those other things. We're going to work our way through these various parables. But let me show you one more thing. Go to verse 34. This is the bookend to the things I said at the beginning of this sermon. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. In this case, he's reaching back to Psalm 78, verse 2, and explaining again why he speaks in parables. Not only is he revealing truth, not only is he cloaking and hiding truth, not only is he fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, but he is fulfilling the prophecy from the pen of David that you find in the Psalms. And so his speaking in parables is a demonstration that he is the Messiah to come. All of that is wrapped up in this speaking of parables. And time again, he's going to say, people don't have the comprehension. People don't have the ability to understand. And so I speak in parables. Got all that? That was a long morning, and I know it's getting warm. I appreciate your patience, but it was a good morning. Yeah. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't know if you feel this way, but I'd rather be in this room with you people than just about any place else on the planet anyway. I like it here so much, I hate it when it ends. It's like, oh, do we have to go back? Like James said, do we have to go back to real life now? So thank you for all being here. Thank you for all your comments. Thank you for your reassurance. And I really like the fact that you're so engaged in the Word. that hands fly in the air. I got something. I want to add to that. I want to be part of this. That's very encouraging. Anything else? Comments, questions? Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.